Now we'll turn again, shall we, to the Epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 1. And this evening we commence at verse number 10 in the middle of this long sentence, but we can't spend time reading all the first part of it through again. Verse number 10, that in the dispensation, the word is the administration, in the administration of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. The Lord will bless his word. We come to this expression now in verse 10, that in the administration of the fullness of the times, God has abounded to us in all wisdom and all intelligence in order that we might understand something of God's future purposes concerning his lovely Son. He says he's made known to us the mystery of his will. And the mystery of his will centers upon the glory of Christ and consummates itself in the coming day. Now the word mystery in the scriptures, it doesn't mean the same as what you and I generally mean by the word mystery. We think of something mystic, something weird, something uncanny, something that you've got to delve into very carefully, and only a few will be able to understand such intricate and mystic things. That's our idea of the word mystery. That's not the use of the word mystery within the covers of the scriptures. The mystery has a background in a double way. It was a word that the Greeks would use, and it was a word that the Egyptians would use. When the Greeks used it, they were thinking of their secret societies. And in their secret societies, there would be various stages of growth and understanding, of development and importance. And those who joined the mysteries, joined the secret cults, they knew very little of the mysteries. But then, as they developed from one degree to another, as they came to higher degrees, so they were let into a little bit more of the mystery, and higher still, more of the mystery, and higher still, more of the mystery. And very few of the members of their secret societies knew the real mysteries. In that sense, the Greek societies used the term. I suppose in the same sense, the Masonic societies of our day have the same idea of initiations to higher orders. And very few know the evils that are at the top of such evil things. And so you have the same thing when you go back into the Greek mysteries. The mystery was something that was hidden in those secret societies and only revealed to very few after a long period of initiation. If you take the word in its Egyptian background, you're thinking of it in a military sense. And in a military sense, I don't know what terms you would use for the leaders of your military operations. In Britain, we would call them field marshals, I suppose. We would call them generals. We would say these were the men who were really in charge of the master plan of battle. Now, the soldier on the field doesn't know the master plan of battle. The ordinary fellow in the Navy or in the Air Force, he doesn't know the master plan of the battle. That master plan, that supreme strategy, is known only to what we would call the top brass. And in the Egyptian army, it was called the mystery. The mystery. Those who were commanders on the field, they were let into a little bit of the mystery as they needed to carry out their part of the operation. But the master plan, that was the mystery. It was hidden from all except the top brass who were carrying out the execution of the war. The word mystery. Now the Spirit of God has lifted out that word mystery from Greek secret societies and from the Egyptian army. And it's brought that word into things to do with the Church of God. And it's the mystery. It's the master plan. It's the super plan. It's the inner secrets. And as I go through the Ephesian epistle, I find that those inner secrets have been hidden from all other ages. Abram didn't know anything about it. David didn't know anything about it. Elijah didn't know anything about it. While Isaiah and Zechariah knew a lot about future prophecy, they didn't know anything about this thing. It was hidden in God, and it was hidden in all other ages. And says Paul, it's now been made known. Now been made known. And it's been made known, says the Apostle Paul, through the New Testament apostles and prophets. And he claims that to him was given the administration of the mystery. For the truth of the mystery is embodied in the fact that Christ is the head and the saints are the members of a new man, a new thing, a new order, a new creation. Here's the mystery. You won't find the idea of it in the Old Testament scriptures. It's something that belongs to New Testament days. It's the mystery. The mystery. Now, our passage says he'd made known unto us the mystery of his will. And the mystery of his will is that he's going to head up everything in Christ. I'll be saying the Old Testament will tell you that. So it will. It will tell you that there's a day coming when he's going to sit upon the throne of David and he's going to reign forever and ever. And men will say his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Old Testament will tell you that. But what the Old Testament won't tell you is that in the day when God heads up everything in Christ, he's going to associate with Christ in his headship, in his glorification. He's going to associate with him men and women. And those men and women, some are coming from Israel. And some are coming from among the Gentiles. And their national distinctions are going to be removed. And they're going to be brought together in one. And in Christ, when he is head, all of them are going to have an inheritance that they're going to be going to share along with him. To put in simple terms, the Old Testament tells you that Christ is going to be king. But the New Testament tells you that along Christ, when he's king, there's going to be a bride. There's going to be someone to share his glory. And that one who's going to share his glory is not Israel as a nation, but Jews and Gentiles saved by precious blood and brought into a fivefold fellowship. And they'll enjoy that fivefold fellowship together in association with God's lovely Son. So God has made known unto us the inner secret. What isn't found in the Old Testament. That he's going to head up everything in Christ. And when he's headed up everything in Christ, he's going to stand, if you like, a spiritual Asenath alongside Joseph. Or a spiritual Rebecca alongside Isaac. There's going to be a queen to stand by him in the day of his exaltation. This is the secret of the mystery of his will. Now, how does it start? It says this, that in the administration of the fullness of time, We use the word administration because it's the right word. Dispensations, you might say, if you look it up in the dictionary, is the right word. But you and I use the word dispensation in a totally false way. We have given it a meaning, a theological meaning, that the word itself does not hold. We talk about the dispensations, and we say there are seven dispensations. And we mean seven periods of time, and we call a period of time a dispensation. But a dispensation is a way of acting in a period of time. The word dispensation is the administration of that period of time. So you go back and you think of the administration, the dispensation of innocence. God was dealing with men, administration on the principle of innocence. You talk of a dispensation of law. God's administration among men was an administration of law. Now in the age in which you and I live, God is acting, he's administrating in a certain way. And the administration of the period in which we live is grace. So the word is not dispensation in our modern meaning a period of time, but the administration in the period called the fullness of the times. And in the administration of the fullness of the times, he's going to head up all things in Christ. When you and I think of administration, using it in the ordinary sense of the word, you think of the administration of your nation. You think of the administration of the various states that make up the nation. And the administration of the counties that make up the states, and so on. Administration. And you think of every government department and every government minister, and it's all the administration. Now, God is a God of administration. You think of the administration that existed among the patriarchs, when the father of the family and then the elder son of the family was the prophet, the priest, and the king of the family unit. It was the administration. When God brought his people out of Egypt, he put over them Moses and Aaron. And with the association of the 70, that was the administration. Then you go through the book of the Judges, and God raised up the judges. That's the administration. And then they ask for king, and you have the king, first in Saul and David, Solomon, and so on, the administration. You come to local assembly government in the days in which you and I live, and you have elders among the people of God, and you have order and things done in a particular way. That is the administration. Well, in the administration of the fullness of the times. And so you think of a day that is coming when the head of every government department is going to be Christ. The head of every nation will be Christ. The head of universal administration on the earth and in the heavens is going to be Christ. And so you and I are let into the mystery of the will of God, that as he has decreed that the head of all authority in the day that is to come is going to be the Lord Jesus. He's going to head up all things in Christ. When? In the administration of the fullness of the times, he will head up all things in Christ. Well, it's the administration of a certain period. It's the fullness of the times. It's the consummation of the ages. It's the ultimate in marked off periods of time that form the complete calendar of God. You have a picture of it in the Old Testament scriptures when you have the 7 days of the recreation of the earth from Genesis verse 2 onwards, and God proceeds with those 7 days. And there's the end of it. There's the ultimate. There's the seventh day. There's the Sabbath rest. And so you think of them as a picture of the various periods of time through which Earth's history has passed. Innocence, the human conscience, human government, promise, law, grace, and then the millennium, if you like, in picture, the seventh day, the fullness of the times, the consummation of the ages, that which brings God's calendar for this world to an end, the fullness of the times. You have the same thing when you look into the book of Leviticus and you have the seven feasts of Jehovah. And you trace, first of all, a broken Sabbath, taking you back to Eden. And God has to start again, and he starts with Passover. And then he follows on Passover with the feast of sheaf of first fruits, the resurrection of Christ. And then he follows that with Pentecost. And then he follows that with trumpets for the regathering of Israel. And then with atonement for the cleansing of Israel. And then the seventh feast again. The seventh feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Picture of the day when Israel's journeyings will be forever over and they'll rest in the land that God is going to give to them. A Sabbath day of rest at the end of things, the fullness of the times. And so in the administration of the fullness of the times. Somebody says, is not the fullness of the times the eternal state? Or would you be sure that the fullness of the times is the millennium? Well, let's see what it says. It says, in the fullness of the times, in the administration of the fullness of the times, he's going to head up all things in Christ. And so we have got to think of a period coming when things are going to be headed up in Christ. Now, when are things going to be headed up in Christ? You go to the Hebrew epistle and you learn that God has said, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so you have the Christ of God seated in the glory, waiting for the day when God is going to put everything beneath his feet. Psalm number 2 will tell me that the day is coming when he's going to stand upon his holy hill in Zion and he's going to say, I will declare for a decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me and I will give thee the kingdoms for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Then will he take his scepter and reign in this world and things will be headed up in Christ. Turn with me for a moment to the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 15 and show the link between the period when Christ is going to be head and when God is going to be head. First Corinthians chapter 15, rather a difficult bit to read, but we'll read it carefully. And chapter 15 of First Corinthians. First of all, you have the rapture, but now, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that are asleep. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That is the first man, Adam, and the second man, Christ. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own rank, a military term, rank number one, Christ the first fruits. Rank number two, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Rank number three, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So while Ephesians is talking about a day when everything is going to be headed up in Christ, notice here we talk about a day when everything is going to be headed up in the Father. So you've got the idea, when he, that is the Lord Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have nullified, rendered ineffective all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till. So there's an end coming to the reign of Christ. He is going to reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You say, when is that? That's after the millennium, isn't it? Remember, the adversary is going to be in the abyss for 1,000 years. And then he's going to be let loose for a little season, and he'll mass together a mass of humanity that will cover the face of the whole earth. And then the devil is going to be destroyed, and death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And so in these verses that we're looking at, you have the millennium when Christ will reign, which is going to be brought to an end when the last enemy is put under the feet of Christ. The last enemy is destroyed. Verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued under him, under God, then shall the Son also himself be subjected unto him that did put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So you'll notice the idea that the Lord Jesus is now rejected. He's seated on the throne of heaven. He's waiting for the moment when the Father tells the Son to come and take his throne and reign. And he is going to reign until he's put down all rule and authority under his feet. And then he shall hand over the kingdom to God, even the Father. And the Father shall be all in all? Or no? God shall be all in all. So what's that mean? That means you go back into eternity past and you think, God in beginning created the heavens and the earth. God. You go out of the future and you finish up with God all in all. You say the being called God is made up of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yes, but when I go back, the three persons are seen as one being, God. When I go on into the future, the three persons are seen as one being, God. But that one being made up of three persons, I start back in eternity past and there's God. There's the God of eternal counsels. There's the God of a wonderful plan. And now the persons that form the Godhead begin to act in perfect fellowship with each other, in absolute harmony with each other. But the Father has a work to do. And the Son has a work to do. And the Spirit has the work to do. So the Father sends. The Son comes. The Son sacrifices. The Son is exalted. He sends the Spirit. The Spirit comes. He takes out from among the nations of people for his name. And so the work goes on until you come to the very end. And the great divine being says, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. Behold, I make everything new. And you're standing on the very brink of an endless eternity. The divine persons acting in fellowship, but doing their separate works, have completed the work of the divine plan. And when it's all over, the Son, having finished his work, hands over the kingdom to the Father that sent the Son. And then what is it? Not the Father. It's God. Shall be all in all.
And the three persons, as it were, come out of the being of God in eternity past. And the three persons go back into the oneness of the being of God in a day to come.
That is what Peter calls the day of God. The day of God. But you'll notice the day of God doesn't come in until the day of the Lord is past. The day of the Lord is a term that on earth covers the great tribulation and the millennium. And the term day of Christ is a term that in heaven covers the same period, the tribulation and the millennium. And that's the day when Christ reigns, bringing in his kingdom by the great tribulation, suddenly appears in glory, and for that 1,000 years he'll reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. And in that period, God is going to head up everything in Christ. This is the mystery of his will, that he's going to head up everything in Christ in a millennial day of glory. Christ's day. The day of the glory of Christ. The day of the kingship of Christ. And when that's over, then comes the day of God. That's eternity. But the fullness of the times, everything is going to be headed up in Christ. And so you look on to the glorious day of the coming reign of Christ, and you think of the administration of that day, and there's a period then coming in the history of the universe when he's going to head up everything in Christ. Notice, please, that in that coming day, he's going to head up everything in Christ, things that are, and I was noticing today, a strange expression, things that are on the heavens and things that are on the earth. I noticed that in the Revised Version today. Generally, we translate it, things that are in the heavens and things that are on the earth. The Spirit of God has got a different term here. Things that are on the heavens. As though the heavens constitute a division between heavenly things and earthly things. And just as earthly things stand on the platform of the earth, so heavenly things stand on the platform of the heavens. There is a distinct line between heavenly things and earthly things. And so in the day of the coming administration, God is going to head up everything in Christ. The things that are in the heavens and the things that are on the heavens and the things that are on the earth, even in him. Broadly speaking, that is a difference between angelic beings and human beings. Things that are on the heavens belong to that sphere, and things that are on the earth belonging to this sphere. But you remember, please, that before the establishment of the millennium, there is going to be a change relative to things in the heavens or on the heavens. For you go to the book of the Revelation, chapter 12, and in the book of the Revelation, chapter 12, you remember that it says there is war in heaven. And Michael and his angels fight against the devil and his angels. And the battle takes place in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, which is just the beginning of the 3.5 years of the great tribulation. And there's war in heaven. And as a result of the war in heaven, Michael triumphs. Satan is defeated. Satan cast down onto the earth with all his evil forces with him. And so Revelation chapter 13 says, Revised Version, and he stood upon the sand of the seashore. Who? The devil. Cast down out of heaven, he comes to stand upon the earth to organize for himself all the evil that it will exist in the world in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period.
And from that point onwards, the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, the beginning of the great tribulation period, from that point onwards, there will be no evil angels in heaven. There'll be no evil influence, no evil power there. Satan is cast out. You remember the psalm of the heavens is, woe unto the earth, for the devil is come down unto them, full of fury, knowing that his time is short. And terrible days will start on earth, because the adversary with all his evil forces is cast out to the heavens. And so says the passage in the Ephesian epistle, that the day is coming when he heads up everything in Christ of things on the heavens. And in that sphere, evil spirits will no longer move. In that sphere, the devil will no longer be the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience. There will be no longer be principalities and powers in the heavens that are opposed to the people of God and opposed to the will of God. They'll all be cast down. And everything in things on the heavens will own the supremacy of Christ when he heads up everything in Christ, the things which are in the heavens. For that. But then the things that are on the earth. Well, of course, sin will be still be present on the earth. There will still be evil present on the earth. It will still be possible for men to sin on the earth, though immediately they do, they will be dealt with in summary judgment. But normally speaking, in the day when our Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign in the millennium, he will reign in equity and justice. Righteousness will reign among the sons of men. Things will be ordered by the most wonderful rule this earth has ever seen. And the head of every government department in this world will be Christ. The head of every nation in the world will be Christ. And you think of days of famine that are followed by the benefaction of Joseph as he cares for not only Egypt, but he cares for the whole world. And you think of a day when Christ is coming to reign after the havoc, the famine, and the havoc, and the war, and the bloodshed, and the sorrow of tribulation days. Christ will come to reign as the heavenly Joseph, and he'll spread a table with bounty. He'll remove tears from the earth, and in the administration of the fullness of times, men will enjoy the most wonderful rule the world has ever known. That in the administration of the fullness of times, he will head up everything in Christ. Headship, of course, is a subject on its own, isn't it? We said, I think, at the conference, when you go back into eternity past, the first one to revolt against headship was the devil. The second one to revolt against headship was the woman when she failed to recognize the headship of the man. You and I are living in a day, the church period, where the angels look down in the church and they expect to see a recognition of headship, and they do as we gather this evening with all the sisters with their heads covered. The angels see a recognition of headship. That is a little picture of what is going to exist in a day to come when the angels, for when he comes, remember, the angels are going to worship him. They're going to be interested in millennial glory. And when he comes and the angels of God worship him, in this sphere, there's going to be a recognition of headship, for he's going to head up everything in Christ. And so things in the heavens, things on the earth, headed up in the Lord Jesus in that coming day. We've already quoted the verse from Isaiah chapter 9, which I've heard many a good preacher take completely out of its context.
sometimes preach the gospel from it, and sometimes minister the word from it. And they'll say his name shall be called Wonderful. They say, a wonderful birth. He lived a wonderful life. He died a wonderful death. He had a wonderful burial. He had a wonderful resurrection. All the wonderful things about the person of the Lord Jesus, but they forget when they handle it that way that the context won't allow for that at all. It's coming on, it's pointing to in that day. It's not his first advent, it's his second advent. And at his second advent, when he comes in glory to reign, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, is the Mighty God, the Father of the future, and the Prince of Peace. For so Rotherham's translation puts it. Wonderful Counselor, the two things together. Wonderful Counselor is the Almighty God. He's the Father of the future. That is, he can't be taken by surprise. And he's the Prince of Prosperity. And as men look upon the wonder of the administration of Christ, in the administration of the fullness of times, they never will have seen counsel like it. They'll say he's the most wonderful counselor that's ever been known. He's the Wonderful Counselor. And the contrast is with Solomon. With all his wisdom, the wonderful counsel that he gave in his administration. And a greater than Solomon is here as you gaze upon the loveliness of Christ. And they'll say, this is wonderful counsel, wonderful counsel. But not only does he give wonderful counsel, he's the Mighty God. You might have wonderful counsel and good counsel today in the United States at the head of administration. But things that can take place in this world that could put all the wonderful counsel out of gear and upset every plan. But the one who is going to be the wonderful counselor in the coming day, he's the Mighty God. Nothing can upset his plans. For he not only makes the plans but holds the world in his hand. And so he's a wonderful counselor. There's nothing wrong with his administration. But being the Mighty God, he'll hold the whole administration in absolute authoritative power in his hands. Wonderful Counselor is the Mighty God. He's the Father of the future. It's evident, isn't it, it's a bad translation when you say he's the Everlasting Father, because he's the Everlasting Son. There is an Everlasting Father. There is an Everlasting Son. There is an eternal spirit. Then what's it mean when our authorized version says the Everlasting Father? It's the Father of the future. That is to say, all future flows out of the loins of Christ. There can be nothing happen in the future administration that doesn't issue from himself. He's the Father of the future. Consequently, he can never be taken by surprise. No tragedy will take place in his kingdom that will upset his plans. He's in absolute control. The future flows out of it. And consequently, he's the Prince of Prosperity, and that for the whole of his 1,000-year administration. And then when he does hand over the kingdom to God, even the Father, and God shall be all in all, certain elements of his kingdom rule go on into eternity. For it says he shall reign upon the throne of David forever and forever, and of his kingdom and his government, there shall be no end.